I'll invite our children to come up to the front right now for our children's message time. As I was thinking about our Search the Scriptures time and thinking about the questions that are in this bag, I was aware that there was one in there that seemed like it might be really appropriate for this time of year. So that's the one that I drew out. Let me read it for you. Do angels come down from heaven to earth? And if so, how does that work? So what do you think? Do angels come down from heaven to earth? What do you think?
Yes, they just float down there.
They just float down? Okay, that worked. They fly down? Because you figure they got wings? Okay, do angels come down from heaven to earth? Well, it's the time of year when we often read a passage that has to do with angels coming down. What passage of Scripture do we read every December?
The Bible?
Okay, well, that's always a safe bet. What about Luke chapter 2? Let me read it for you and see if this sounds familiar. Now, in the first few verses of Luke chapter 2, we have the episode where Joseph and Mary, who is expecting a baby, go to a place, and then they have to stay in a what? In a barn? An inn? And the baby is laid in the manger, that's right. But then right after that, here's what we read. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a
manger."
And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, and you say this with me if you think you know it, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." So this tells us that right off the bat, an angel showed up. And I guess he probably floated down, that's right. All of a sudden he showed up, and he delivered a message. But when he first showed up, these shepherds were out there, and they were afraid, they were scared. And the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. Don't fear, because I've got good news for you." And then the angel told them about baby Jesus being born in a manger. Here's what we got. The angel says a baby has been born, and this is going to be the sign. You're going to find him wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And then suddenly there was with the angel, according to this passage of Scripture, a multitude of heavenly hosts. Do you have any idea what that even means? What is a multitude of heavenly hosts? It's a whole slew of angels. That's what we'd say down south anyway. There's a whole slew of angels, a whole bunch of them. All of a sudden, there's a whole bunch of angels, and they all start crying out, singing, "Glory to God in the highest." So in answer to the question, do angels come down from heaven to earth? The answer is yes, they do. As a matter of fact, here's a case in point. Now, I would argue that it's not just an occasion like this, but that angels are always here. Because the Bible tells us that God has given angels the responsibility of caring for our needs. But usually we just don't see them. They're there, we just don't see them. But occasionally God says, "Okay, I need you to be seen for this one." And so when we have this special occasion, perhaps the most special occasion of all, Jesus, God's own Son, being born as a baby, then God said to the angel, "You get to show up for this one." And so all of a sudden he became visible to the shepherds. And then all of these angels showed up. I think they were there all along. It's just not until then that they saw them. And all of these angels cried out. What did they say? "Glory to God in the highest." All these angels were doing that. So I think that angels are regularly here. And how does that work? It works because that's the way that God says it should work. So sometimes they show themselves. The reality is, none of us should ever expect to see an angel this side of heaven. Because there's probably not going to be the kind of special occasion like we saw in Luke chapter 2. And so we don't see those angels. Doesn't mean they're not there, but God has them doing their thing, and we just need to let them do their thing. So we don't worship angels, we worship God, but the angels do God's bidding. Well, let's pray. Thank you, God, for reminding us today that angels do exactly what you want. And in this particular case in Luke, you have angels proclaiming the birth of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. You have a whole host of angels who are crying out, "Glory to God in the highest." Help us to remember that angels do what you want them to do, and help us to do what you want us to do. And to know that you have angels who are looking after us, and we don't need to see them to know that. We're just thankful that you, our God, care for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is Search the Scriptures week. Here's the question for second service. What does the Bible say about committing suicide? Would someone who commits suicide go to hell? All right, very good question. There are branches of Christianity that clearly teach that suicide is an unforgivable sin and that someone who commits suicide will go to hell. There is nothing in the Scripture that backs up that belief. That is poor theology. That is not what the Bible says. If you're looking for something specific about what the Bible says about suicide, there's only, is there more than one episode of suicide that is reflected in Scripture? We've got Judas, and let's go to Matthew chapter 27:3, thank you. Thank you. I'm going to go ahead and read that, Matthew 27:3. Then Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned. He changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. So there is a clear example of suicide. And by the way, it says that he changed his mind. There are two different words for repentance. And some of your translations, I think King James might even say repent or uses a form of the word repent there. There are two different Greek words for repentance. You don't need to know the Greek, but here's the difference between them. One of them is to have a change of heart, which results in a change of mind, which produces a change of behavior. The other one is just to regret what you have done. But both of them in King James are translated repentance. Most modern English translations recognize the difference between these two things, and so they only use repentance when it's connected to genuine salvation repentance. So when we read, if you read in your translation in chapter 27 of Matthew that Judas repented, you need to understand that the way that the word actually is. He did not repent in terms of a change of mind that is now trusting in Jesus as Savior. Rather, he regretted the decision he made. It's much like when your child is caught in the kitchen with their hand in the cookie jar. They may say, "I'm sorry," but that does not mean, given the opportunity, they wouldn't do the same thing again. It just means they're sorry they got caught. And clearly, there was a great guilt that Judas experienced, and he was sorry for how that things turned out, which, of course, was predictable. So over in Acts chapter 1, start at verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with his reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood." The same account, but a little bit more detail. And of course, the impression that we are left with when you put these two together is that Judas attempted to hang himself in some particular location that would have had enough space for him to strangle in the course of it, but that whatever he used to hang himself must have broken in the process, and he plunged down whatever cliff this was, and that was where the rest of this episode took place. Nonetheless, that is the episode that I'm aware of right off the bat that speaks anything about suicide. Now, it is crystal clear from all of the context of the New Testament scriptures that Judas was not a follower of Jesus Christ. He was numbered among them, but from the very beginning he was not, and he was acting deceptively throughout this. So when we come to this particular episode and he hangs himself, his condemnation, his eternal condemnation, was not directly connected to the fact that he hung himself. His eternal condemnation was directly connected to the fact that he was not a follower of Jesus Christ. He was not trusting in Jesus as Savior and Lord. That being said, obviously, taking one's own life is in violation of the principles of God's Word. Because murder is in the principle of God's Word. It is against the principles of God's Word. So if a person commits murder outside God's design for capital punishment, then that particular murder is in violation of God's Word. The same would be true with regards to oneself. The question then would be, do all murders result in eternal damnation? And clearly not, because we've got renowned men of faith in the Scripture that are presented to us as people that we know are receiving heavenly reward and glory right now. Moses is a case in point. If we go to the Old Testament, where Moses committed murder because he acted outside the proper means of justice and he killed somebody that he felt like deserved to be killed, which we could argue there's a lot of people who take that approach. That does not make it right. He was clearly in the wrong when he did that, and yet we see Moses showing up at a later time as one who is ordained by God, and we know Moses is a man of God. And then we can come to the New Testament, and we've got the man who is responsible more than any single other of giving to us the Word of God in the New Testament, and that is the Apostle Paul, whose previous name was Saul, who was indeed a man guilty of murder. And yet, God used him. So God forgives our sins if we come to Him and request that forgiveness. And that would include all sins. There is not a sin that is beyond God's forgiveness. Now, we could talk about the unforgivable sin. That's not the question that is at hand right now. So I'm going to summarize the unforgivable sin very briefly that may leave you asking more questions. I've answered that before, and we're not going to do it today. But I believe the unforgivable sin was a sin that could only be committed during Jesus' earthly ministry. So there was a brief window of history, Jesus' earthly ministry, 3 years' time, during which a person could commit the unforgivable sin, which was to attribute to the very Son of God the power of Satan doing the acts that he was doing. And that would be the unforgivable sin. Nothing else is unforgivable. Now, there's inevitably people say, but wait, what about? And then they'll try to come up with something. And so if we give, for example, a person who has lived a life of rebellion and then dies and they're going to hell, we might say, well, they're going to hell because their sins were not forgiven. That is true to an extent, but it's not like that forgiveness was not available. They just chose not to avail themselves of that forgiveness. Because the scriptures tell us Jesus died for all of our sins. All of them. We've just celebrated that in our Lord's Supper. So Jesus has paid for all of my sins. If I choose not to accept that payment, I will spend eternity in hell simply because I rejected the only suitable payment for my sins. But if I choose to accept that payment, there is no sin that I can commit that is now greater than what Jesus has already paid for. Jesus has paid for all of my sins. In Judas's case, he died and went to hell, not because he committed suicide, but because he had never accepted Jesus as true Savior and Lord. I have had the difficult responsibility of officiating a memorial service for someone who has taken their own life. And yet, I know from my own correspondence with this person, my own communication, that this was a man of God who deeply loved Jesus. There were extenuating circumstances that I don't feel it's necessary to get into right now, but the bottom line is that he flat was not in his right mind when he made this decision. And I would argue that that's true for anybody who makes a decision to commit suicide. I would say you're not in your right mind because if you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ and yet now have decided that this is the only answer, clearly you're not in your right mind. Now, we could argue degrees, but degrees are irrelevant here. At some point, your logic has failed. You have failed to comprehend God's will for your life because this isn't in it. But does that particular decision mean that the salvation that one had before has now been forfeited? Well, that goes against everything we know about our God who promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. Has he now gone back on his word because at the last moment I made a poor decision? Is he now going to say, sorry, you had your chance? No, that's not at all the case. God's forgiveness is good for everything in our lives. Now, there are those who would argue, well, if God forgives everything, even the sins in our future, then I can just live any way I want to right now. And, yeah, I'll take you back to Romans chapter 6 because that's what that one's about. Someone who says, well, if God has forgiven all my sins, and every time I sin, it is a manifestation of how great God's forgiveness is, then shouldn't I sin a whole lot because that'll make God's forgiveness even greater? And that was what Paul anticipated when he wrote Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then, he says in verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, the ESV and many other translations say. King James says, God forbid, and I'm going along with that one. God forbid, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, that's not an excuse for us to continue to sin. So don't use the fact that some people misinterpret the issue of God's complete forgiveness and our eternal security to mean that now we can live any way we want to. The Bible so clearly addresses that issue that it is an empty straw man argument. But getting back to the issue of suicide, a person who commits suicide, not in their right mind, but who truly has trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, has committed a sin, and there are some repercussions, but those are not eternal in the sense of our salvation. None of us is going to get to heaven because we did all the right things. None of us is going to get to heaven because we did most of the right things but just made a few mistakes. Every one of us sitting here today are sinners deserving of eternity in hell. None of us deserve heaven. Heaven is not given as a dessert. It is given as a gift. For by grace, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works so that no one can boast. None of us is going to be able to stand before God or before anyone else in glory and say, I am here because I did this. It's not because of you. It's because of what Jesus did. Jesus paid for my sins. So when it comes to suicide, here are the repercussions. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, Paul is saying to the Corinthian believers. I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Pause right there. The foundation is Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation. If your hope for heaven is built on anything other than Jesus Christ, you will not be saved. The only hope we have for heaven is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. No other foundation counts. Not sincerity, not devotion, not self-sacrifice, not an ability to be able to live a good life. None of those things count. It's only Jesus Christ. There's the foundation. What do we do with that foundation? My foundation, from my vantage point, was laid when I was a 7-year-old boy. And I understood that I was a sinner destined for hell, and I needed the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. So 7 years old, I heard the gospel, and I responded in faith. There's my foundation. Now he says, verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation," so let's pause right there. 7 years old, I accepted Christ. From there, I began to build on this foundation. Some of the things that I have done throughout my life have been commendable. They've been good things by the grace of God and only by the grace of God. Those are things that God is making note of, and according to the scripture, he is going to reward me accordingly. Okay, let me go back now. Heaven is not a reward. Heaven is a gift based on the foundation of Jesus Christ. But not everybody is going to receive the same rewards in heaven. There are many people who are going to go to heaven because they trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. In heaven, there are going to be some who are rewarded more greatly, not by their presence there, but because God is going to choose to reward them based on their faithful service. So there are some things in my life that I have built on this foundation that are commendable, that are indeed going to receive the reward of my Savior Jesus. There are other things that I have done, things about which I am ashamed, things that I wish I had never done, thoughts that I had, actions that I've taken, words that I have spoken, that were absolutely sinful. And I've done these things since I received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. There's my foundation. I have built some trash on this foundation, some garbage, some things that are not of value. Now, thank God, all of those things have been forgiven. It's not like my garbage is going to reach such epic standards that eventually it flips over and I lose my salvation. No, I'm saved not because of anything I do and not because of anything I don't do. I am saved because of the grace of Jesus Christ and that alone. But there is garbage in my life. What happens with that? Well, we read on. Verse 12. "Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with," and now he's using analogies, "gold, silver, precious stones." These are three things that can survive trying, testing. They can survive the fire. They can survive the heat. Indeed, gold and silver come out better because you have applied the heat and you've burned out the impurities. Gold, silver, precious stones. And then he adds wood, hay, straw. These are three things that cannot survive the heat. These are three things that if you apply heat, they are going to burn up and be gone. So here's my life. A combination built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. It is now a combination of wood, hay, and straw, things about which I am ashamed, and gold, silver, and precious stones, things that I'm very thankful that God has enabled me by His power and His grace to do. All of those things are a part of my life. We read on. "Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Okay, don't read into this purgatory. And there are many who think, well, that's purgatory. You have to go to purgatory and get your sins burned away. That is so unbiblical. He's still using an analogy. The analogy that he started with when he talked about the foundation, the wood, hay, straw, gold, silver, and precious stones. Here's the analogy. Just as gold, silver, and precious stones are not harmed by fire, wood, hay, and straw are harmed by fire. Just as the works that God has done that are good things in my life are going to survive my transition from this world to the next, so also the things that I am ashamed of, sinful deeds that I have done this side of glory, when I make that transition, those are gone. By the grace of Jesus Christ, those have been atoned for. His blood has covered them. I will not carry those things into eternity, and God is not going to have me stand on the judgment day and say, by the way, you remember when you, because there's a lot of those, unfortunately. That is not what the Bible says. Our sins have been forgiven. If they've been forgiven, God's not going to say to us, do you remember when you did this? It's not like, okay, well, I'm going to have you go over here for a little bit. You're going to take your three licks, and then you're going to come back. I'm not taking any licks. I have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. My sins have been covered. So now let's talk about rewards. Let me read on. Verse 13 again. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, there's gold, silver, precious stones, he will receive a reward. Heaven is not a reward. I can't say this often enough. Heaven is not a reward. Heaven is a gift. But in heaven, there can be rewards. If those works survive, the gold, silver, precious stone, then I will receive a reward. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Again, we're using an analogy. So get this imagery here. Imagine, in a worst case scenario, not worst case in terms of no salvation, but for a Christian, a worst case scenario, imagine that a person has surrendered his life to Jesus Christ, genuine faith, maybe at the last minute. Let's use an actual person. And don't worry, it's not you. Let's talk about the thief on the cross beside Jesus. He had spent his life building with wood, hay, and straw, and not even on the foundation of genuine faith in God. And here he is hanging on the cross. At first he is with this fellow thief, and both of them are hurling insults at Jesus. And then as this particular man is observing Jesus and putting together what he has heard and seen, God's Spirit moves within his heart and his mind, and he realizes this man, Jesus, is indeed the Messiah. And so now, after he himself has been hurling insults, he turns to his fellow thief and he says, don't you realize we're up here because we deserve to be? But this man has done nothing wrong? And then he looks to Jesus and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what's Jesus' words? Today, you will be with me in paradise. In other words, at that moment, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. So he came into heaven that day. But what did he bring with him? Nothing, because he had nothing to bring. So to use the analogy of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this man was in a burning house. Everything that he had was worthless and worse. And everything was about to go. And in this burning house, this man, in a figurative way, leaped through the window to grab Jesus. And everything that he had before was gone. He is in heaven. Will he be rewarded? He has nothing to be rewarded for. But he's in heaven. You think he's going to resent that? I don't think so. I think he's going to be eternally grateful that God, in his mercy, that Jesus Christ saved him and allowed him to come to heaven. But there's no rewards. And then we look at somebody like, I'll just use Billy Graham as an example. A man who loved the Lord and spent decade after decade after decade proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to millions upon millions of lost people around the world. Now, I'm not going to imagine that Billy Graham was without his faults. We're all sinners saved by the grace of God. Billy Graham would certainly not stand up here and give any accolades about himself. But we would recognize this as a godly man who has expended himself for the service of Christ. Do you think he's going to be rewarded in heaven? Absolutely he will. He's not going to be in heaven because of all the good things he did. None of us get to heaven because of good things we do. He's going to be in heaven because his foundation was built on Jesus Christ. But on top of that foundation, he built with gold, silver, precious stones. And there were some other things in there too. Those are going to be burned up and gone. But here's a man who's going to be rewarded in glory. So let me tie all this back to the original question. With regards to suicide, suicide is not a sin that robs a person of their salvation. It is a sin because you're perceiving life wrongly. And if you're one who professes faith in Jesus Christ, then you're not quite in your right mind at that point. And it will not have eternal significance in terms of whether or not you get to heaven, because it was never dependent upon you to start with. It was the foundation of Jesus Christ. But by taking that road, you have now robbed yourself of opportunities to build up more rewards and glory. And by the way, Jesus tells us that's a motivation for us. He said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on heaven, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in to steal. Store up for yourselves treasures on heaven, in heaven. Don't store up on earth, store up in heaven. And so the storing up in heaven, that's the reward part. It doesn't mean I've earned my way to heaven. It means that now that I'm in heaven by the grace of God, I have rewards because I have invested in those things this side of glory. It has to do with the right mindset. A heavenly mindset, a biblical worldview, where I am giving my time to things that matter for eternity. Those are the things that are going to be my reward in glory. A person who crosses that threshold of suicide and takes his or her own life earlier than God would intend, then that person has now robbed himself or herself of potential rewards that could have been theirs. But they're still going to be in heaven if they trusted in Jesus Christ. If they are not believers, they're going to be in hell, not because they committed suicide, but because they never trusted in Jesus Christ. It's the same reason everybody else in hell is going to be there. It's because they didn't have faith in God. They didn't trust in God. The question of heaven or hell is always a simple one-issue question. It's faith. Faith in the God who has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. Faith in Jesus Christ. That's the issue. It's not how much good you've done. It's not how much bad you've done. It is faith. That is the only issue. Jesus Christ is the one who saves. Lord, as our worship team comes up to lead us in this closing song, I pray that the things that I have shared this morning, I didn't give any opportunity for interaction, but I pray that these would be useful as we try to process this information. And I pray, Lord, that we would be found faithful to you, that each one of us will have put our faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, and that additionally, we will be investing our lives in things with eternal significance, gold, silver, and precious stones for the glory of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. From Numbers chapter 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and God bless.